Good morning. We are in Mark 14, for those of you who may be here for the first time. I see there are a few. Mark 14, and we're going to look at verse 26 through 31. Mark 14, 26 through 31. If you've been taking notes, you'll remember that last week I did verses 22 through 26. It's not a typo. I'm looking at verse 26 two different times, so I am blending that verse. I think it kind of goes with both last week and this week. So you're not getting old or senile if you've seen verse 26 before. I may be, but you are not. Verse 14, verse 26 through 31. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall deny me three times." But Peter kept insistently saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing too. Notice that last phrase. We like to throw Peter under the bus in this text, but all the disciples were saying the same thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you and ask for your rich blessing upon it. We pray that your Spirit might teach us abundantly the truths in this text. We thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word. We thank you for the 4th of July, and we thank you for the celebration of our independence as a nation. We thank you for the men and women all over the world who are defending the cause of freedom. Pray that you might protect them. Pray that you might keep them safe, that through them you might proclaim the gospel of Christ to all the ends of the earth and the dark places of the world where the men and women of our armed forces dwell. We pray, Lord, for thanksgiving that through Jesus Christ we can have independence and freedom from sin. He alone can bring freedom for the captives. He can release us from the greatest evil and that of sin in ourselves. Pray that you might teach us now in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in Mark 14 for quite a while, and we're going to continue to be in it for a while as it's the longest chapter in the book. And you'll remember in the beginning of chapter 14, we talked about Mary and the anointing at Bethany. And we looked at a great contrast between Mary and Judas. One placed tremendous value on the Lord Jesus Christ, and one placed no value on the Lord Jesus Christ. One, in monetary terms, poured a $300 or 300 denarii worth of bottle of perfume over the Lord to anoint him as Jesus prophesied for his burial, and one placed 30 pieces of silver on the Lord Jesus Christ. One the price of a gored slave, one a year's wage. Clearly the money that Mary didn't have and money that she gave up because she recognized the value of the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She had been forgiven much, therefore Christ said she loved much. And that's the measure of a Christian, where our love for Christ is directly proportional to how much we believe we've been forgiven. Second thing we saw was the betrayal of Judas. Judas, who had placed no value on the Lord Jesus Christ, had intimately spent time with this man for 3 years, the Lord God of the universe, and yet didn't care one whit for this man, and did the most blasphemous thing perhaps can be done. He kissed Jesus with betrayal. And he will give him up here in short order here in the book of Mark to give him over to the crucifixion. The next thing we saw was Jesus embarked upon the Last Supper, the Passover. That was to be the last Passover that would ever take place. Exodus, we look back at Exodus chapter 12 and the institution of the Passover, where the angel would come and slay all the firstborn in Israel, in Egypt rather. The nation of Israel was told by God through Moses to put blood on the door of their houses, and thereby when God saw the blood, he would pass over. It's the great picture of the cross. Those of us who stand and cling to the cross, the God of the universe passes over us in our sin, not because we're sinless, but because he sees the blood of the Savior. And that is a picture of the sacrifice that was made to free us from our sins. And so Jesus, in the middle of the Passover meal, we went through in great detail last week what took place in the Passover meal. And then Jesus almost imperceptibly, invisibly moves from the last Passover to the first Lord's Supper. He takes the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb, which he would fulfill in himself. He is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He would be the final Lamb to climb up on that tree, if you will, and die for his people. He now left us with a remembrance of that, a non-bloody remembrance, if you will, of the bread and the cup. The wine symbolizing his blood. Blood must be shed because the life of a person is in their blood. If a person's shed blood is seen, that is death. That's the penalty for sin. And we saw the bread, which symbolizes his body. If you're going to save men, you have to become a man, which is why Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, took himself a body like sinful flesh, not sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's what John says in the first beginning of his gospel. He tabernacled among us. He was a picture of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness, his flesh. And so he became like his brethren, as we saw in Hebrews 2, that he might save them from their sins. And so Jesus wisely moves this Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to this text this week, we see here that they're going to sing a hymn, the Great Hallel, which are hymn, really Psalms 115 through 118. We're going to look at those here in a minute. And now we're going to see the weakness of man. We're primarily going to focus on Peter, but don't make the mistake of leaving here thinking that Peter was somehow different than you. We're all made of the same stuff. And what we see in Peter verbally here in this text, we all have within our hearts. We are arrogant, self-gratifying creatures. And at the end of the day, we're really dust, we're weak, and we're sinners. And that's what this text ought to teach us. This text is a picture of you, and it's a picture of me. The other thing this text will do is it will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who's thinking clearly in this text is our Savior. Despite what's about to happen, he has got everything under control to the letter. And he does nothing but quote Scripture throughout. We're going to see here this innocuous-looking text six different times, at least. You could probably argue more. Six different times we're going to see clear revelation or prophecy that will ultimately find its fulfillment in God's Word. And so the real key to this text is Peter will deny the Lord Jesus Christ in his Word. You deny the Lord Jesus Christ's Word. You deny the Bible. You cut yourself off and you throw your life into chaos. We see it all the time today. Once we move away from the Word of God, our lives go into complete and utter chaos. And Peter will fall, probably the greatest fall in the Scriptures of denying the Lord three times. And so as we go into this text, I've entitled this Pride and Prophecy. My wife and I love the book Pride and Prejudice, and so I'm a little bit biased in my title. But Pride and Prophecy, and really the whole text is prophetic. But we see in Peter a picture of ourselves and the arrogance and the pride that we all have within. And so really the three verses, 26 through 28, we'll see clear prophecy. And then in verse 29 through 31, the Holy Spirit focuses on Peter that he might teach us about our pride. Verse 26, and after singing a hymn, so they've concluded the Last Supper. You'll remember that there was four cups of wine that were taken during the Seder meal. And the last cup, the fourth cup, Jesus leaves on the table as a sign that this is not over. I will go to the cross and I will die, but I will drink this anew with you in the kingdom of God. And so they've left the upper room and now they've moved out and they've been singing hymns. Now, as I said, these hymns are called the Great Hallel. And they're Psalms 115 through 118. And as I said earlier, we're going to see six different types of revelation in this text. If you're keeping score, this is number one right here. Jesus has been singing with his disciples, what? The Word of God. Who is the author of Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's a ship with a mast that's broken. What does a ship do with a broken mast? It's cast about wherever it is thrown by the ocean. So too, men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And so Jesus and His disciples are singing God's Word. Turn back with me to Psalm 115. And we're not going to look at all these, but we are going to dance through here and look at some of these verses, because it teaches us, number one, the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ no doubt felt by singing the Word of God, and the comfort that comes in these words, in these psalms. But it also teaches us that at Christ's most critical moment, and all through His life, as we've been through the book of Mark, it's constantly about the Scriptures. He's tempted by Satan. What does he do? Quotes Scripture. He's come at by the Pharisees. What does he say? Have you not read? Do you not understand? Has it not been written? What does he tell the disciples in Mark 13 when he's giving them all the future prophecy about the world to come and the tribulation that will come? He says, I've told you in advance. Here's what it's going to be like. And what does he do today? This text, the same thing. It's about the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. We have more Bibles and more commentaries than we've ever had in the history of man. And you know what? People are more illiterate about what the Bible says today than they've ever been. People are ignorant of the Scriptures. That is a travesty, and it shouldn't be. This is the critical, critical thing for us to understand God's Word. Verse 3 in Psalm 115. That's where we're going to start. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven, is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. A clear statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. We may not understand, and we clearly don't understand, why all things happen the way they do. But we understand that God is in complete control. Is there anything more comforting than that? What the world does is says, well, that's not comforting, Matt, because God, if He's good, wouldn't allow all these bad things. Well, what the believer says is, I may not understand this bad thing, but I understand who is in control of it. I understand who's on His throne. Verse 9, Psalm 115, verse 9, and I'll read as I get down through verse 15. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Is their help? He is their help and their shield. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ level-headed? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ implicitly going to the cross, as we know in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before Him? Because He is implicitly trusting in the Father. He knows that not one whip, not one strike on the shepherd from the Father will be undue. That Jesus knows His Father is perfect, and everything that will happen is in His decree. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, and may you and your children, may you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Look at verse 18. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Sounds a little bit like what Joshua said. As for our family, we will bless and trust the Lord. Verse 1 in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears me, my voice and my supplications. Isn't that comfort? You think of Jesus standing by the tomb of Lazarus. He said, Father, I thank You that You always hear me. But He speaks in prayer because He wanted the people around Him to know that He was praying. And so Jesus knew intimately, because He had intimate fellowship with the Father, that every time He prayed, God hears His voice, God the Father. And the great thing about being a Christian is, in Christ, He is your advocate to the Father. He is your mediator. You pray, Christ prays directly to the Father. In fact, He takes your prayers, which are oftentimes wrong, inept, weak, and He makes them sweet-smelling aromas to the Father. Verse 2, because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. You see the foreshadowing of the cross here. Verse 4b, O Lord, I beseech Thee, save my life. Verse 7, Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. We're going to see that today in Peter so clearly. That's what Paul uses as an argument in Romans 9. He says, you hate the doctrine of election. You hate the fact that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Who are you? Who are you? You know a thimble of what God's like. You're a liar. All men are liars. And so men put themselves up as the truth when God's truth clearly says something other. And so this is the way we are. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's a great comfort for many of you in here and for those of us who will go to heaven one day. Verse 16, O Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. You can see all the prophetic prophecy in here of the Messiah. Verse 1 in chapter 117. Psalm 117, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness, that's the Old Testament word for grace, hased, is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Verse 1, Psalm 118. Remember, they're singing these at this point. Verse 26 in Mark 14, this is what they're singing. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. As I said earlier, many people say, well, if God's good, why do bad things happen? Psalm 77:19 says this, thy way was in the sea, and thy path in the mighty waters. And thy footprints may not be known. What's the point? We won't always know God's ways. You can't see paths in the sea. You can't see God's ways in the sea. What we do know is that what verse 1 says, God is good. If you think for one second anything that happens that God has ordained sovereignly is bad, it can't be. He is not the author of sin. Why? Because he's good. He can't be. You follow me? He can't be. That's why it's important to know God. Because it keeps your mind from thinking like what? A man. God says, you are man. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You thought I was altogether like you. How wrong you were. Verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the joy that was set before him. What is man? He can't do anything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In fact, he did nothing but what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to happen. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Verse 7. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and shall tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. There's a clear picture of the Father punishing the Son, but he's not given him over to death. He rose from the dead. Open to me, verse 19, the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We saw that earlier in the book of Mark. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he finishes Psalm 118 with this in verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness, grace, literally, is everlasting. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is singing. Now, not only is he singing as a comfort, but he's singing the word of God that he might further instruct the disciples. And this was sung every Passover, that they might read those psalms over and over again by singing them. And so that's the first thing we see. Now, the second thing is that he went out on the Mount of Olives. Now, I didn't even count this as revelation, but hypothetically, you could, because Zechariah 14:4 makes it very clear that the Mount of Olives will be the place the Lord will come and put His feet when He comes back a second time. He will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split from the east to the west, and that is where the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And so it's a wonderful picture here of Jesus heading to the cross, and yet a prophecy, in a sense, implicitly in the text of His second coming. In verse 27, Jesus says to them, here comes another prophecy. This is number two, if you're keeping score at home. Number two, Revelation. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, that word that he uses in the Greek, fall away, is the exact same word that he used in talking about the tribulation in Matthew 26, verse 10, talking about the apostasy. There will be a great falling away. Now, he's not using it in the same sense here. He's not saying they're going to become apostate, but he's saying it in the strength of the fact that they will fall away and you will leave. You will cut and run because this is all prophesied. Jesus knows the weakness of these men. Is Jesus taken off guard or surprised by the fact that this is going to happen? No. Number one, he's read it in Scripture. He understands what the Scripture says in Zechariah 13. And number two, Jesus knows the weakness of man intimately. Turn to Zechariah for a second. Zechariah, it's the second to last book in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament rather. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and two books back. Zechariah, we're going to look at three verses. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is not only talking about his first coming, but also his second coming. In one verse, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. He was pierced in his first coming. And when he comes back, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11. The Jews will look upon him and they will recognize the fact that he was in fact the Messiah, the one that they rejected, the one that they continue to reject today in 2008. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, look at Zechariah 13:1. Go down a couple verses. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. Remember last week, we went through the covenants. This is a very good picture of the Davidic covenant. He said to David, you will have a son, Solomon, who will have a son, who will have a son, who will have a son. And his kingdom, not like your kingdom, which ended, we can dig David up. Peter says in Pentecost, well, go dig him up. He will have a son who will have a son who will find his fulfillment in who? Christ. He we can't dig up. Why? Because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal King, the final King, the one who the Davidic covenant prophesied. And there will be a day that the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice this, for sin and for impurity. There will be a fountain to cleanse you of this sin and impurity. Now, look at verse 7. This is the 13 to 7. This is the text that Jesus quotes here. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. Now, what does Jesus call himself in John 10? I am the what? Great shepherd. It's a clear picture of the Messiah here. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so this is the text that Jesus is quoting in the middle of that messianic prophecy, that this is exactly what will happen. Now, Matthew Henry gives a wonderful quote here, and it's long, so I just sort of paraphrased it. The Israelites were forbidden to leave their home during the Passover to evade the destroyer. You left your home? Hey, all bets are off. I can't promise what's going to happen. You stay in the house and the angel will pass over and see the blood, you'll be safe. Meaning, you're outside of Christ, you'll be destroyed. You're in Christ, you won't. Noah's Ark, picture of Christ. You're in the ark, you're safe. You're not in the ark, you're toast. And so he says, they stayed in their house to evade the destroyer. Notice what he says here. Yet Christ left the Passover to face the sword and to conquer it and bring it to a perpetual end. Isn't that good? He not only left the Passover, he went out and walked straight toward the sword that he might take it on and conquer it perpetually. Now, some things that we learn about this text in Zechariah. Number one, in spite of the faithlessness of these disciples, Jesus called them later to Galilee. That's the grace of God. Jesus didn't give up on them. The only reason they're his is because he saved them. He says that in John 6. You guys would leave too if I hadn't chosen you. Why don't you leave with the multitude? He sat there and said to the 11. One of you is a devil. The other 11 of you are only standing here because I'm giving you the grace to do it. Otherwise, you'd have hooked them too. And so he doesn't give up on us because of our faithlessness. If we are faithless, Timothy was told by Paul, he remains what? Faithful. Now, the other thing I said earlier, Jesus, he's facing persecution, he's facing crucifixion, he's facing his Father's wrath, the infinite penalty for sin. That's basically the entirety of hell on your behalf, if you're a believer. He's getting ready to be forsaken by his friends. Think about your best friend all of a sudden tomorrow never speaking to you again. That's what Paul dealt with, the end of his life. What's Paul doing? He's rotting in a jail, doesn't even have something to keep him warm. Hey, can you bring me some paper so I can scribble a little bit? Nobody's with him. But he said, the Lord didn't forsake me. All of this, he's going to get tortured. He's going to be humiliated. And yet, what is he doing? He's quoting Scripture. He's trusting in the Father. He's clear and level-headed. This is the Savior we have. Is this man perfect? I think he is. Number three, Jesus saw what no one else could see during this time. His disciples saw nothing but terrible circumstances. They were thinking to themselves, man, this is really starting to get bad. First he said, one of us is going to betray him. And now he's saying, we're all going to forsake him. Things are not looking up here. This isn't the kingdom that I thought this king was going to bring in. He's talking about a lot of things involving death and torture and crucifixion. But Christ, on the other hand, saw the hand of God, didn't he? This is what a believer must do. There's two. Do believers get cancer? You better believe they do. Do non-believers get cancer? Absolutely. What's the difference? One looks at the circumstances as the hand of God. The other gets bitter, angry, and looks at the medical community or their food or some hypoallergenic thing that they ate, and they just can't live with it. Now, I'm not saying that if I got cancer, I wouldn't be bitter. Of course, I'm not pious. But my point is, I'd like to think that I'd look at it from the hand of God. God, what do you have for me in this? And so this is what Jesus did. Jesus, number four, saw the failure of men. As I said earlier, Jesus was not caught off guard. The end of John 2 says that he didn't entrust himself to any man. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Jesus knew that man ultimately is not trustworthy. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. And it's beyond cure. That's the best translation. I like that better than desperately sick. Because some translations say desperately sick. And the man is so wicked that you tell him he's desperately sick. They go, well, I'm not dead. I mean, I could find a cure. I could get some guy in Sweden to make me something that'll give me better. No, the text says beyond cure. Meaning you're terminated. Unless somebody intervenes. Unless God comes and saves you, you're toast. The other thing, Psalm 139, David prayed, you know me. You know me intimately. You know my thoughts from afar off. You know them before I speak them. You know them before I think them. So God, Jesus Christ, knew these men intimately. Now, these men were shocked by hearing this. The first shock, as I said, was earlier in the text in Mark when he says, one of you will betray me. That was a shock. They discovered who that was later. They've already figured out who it is. But now they get a second shock, don't they? All of you are going to forsake me. And you know what? If I were there, when those troops showed up, I guarantee I'd have been hooking them. I'd have been trying to outrun John. I'd have been running as fast as I could. The great thing about our Lord is despite these failures, he welcomed them to the table anyway. This is a picture of Mephibosheth. David should have slaughtered Mephibosheth. Why? Because he was of the house of Saul. And I love Matthew Henry's quote. It's emblazoned in my mind. I'll never forget it. We are like Mephibosheth. And you know what? You can't see crooked feet when you're eating at the king's table. Isn't that good? That's the picture of our Savior. He invites us to eat with Him even though He knows that we're not trustworthy, that they're going to hook Him. Number three, Revelation. Number three, here it comes, verse 28. But after I have been raised. Now, no, don't forget that, okay? Most of you, if you're like me, you think about English school, you think about learning English in high school or junior high, you just sort of want to hit the delete button. You know, all the diagramming sentences and all that stuff. But look at the way he says this. But after I have been raised. He's speaking what? He's speaking with absolute certainty. Jesus is not a martyr. He's not getting caught off guard. He's not going to be taken at night by a guy putting a bag over his head. He is walking to the Garden of Gethsemane here next week, and he is going to be giving himself up, just as he'll give himself up on the cross. He is speaking with absolute certainty. Why? Because he knows Psalm 16. Psalm 16 prophesied this. I will not allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter says it extremely well in Acts chapter 2, which you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes in the middle of his exegesis here on Pentecost, he quotes this very thing in Psalm 16. He says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is absolute sovereignty. You cannot get around it. He says, God the Father delivered up his Son to be slaughtered. And you know why this is a great thing? Because everybody who brings, next time somebody comes to you and says, how could God allow September 11th? How could God allow people to infanticide? How could God allow the Sudan? How could God allow this? How could God allow seals to be killed? Just tell them this. God the Father killed his own Son. That's theicide. It's worse than infanticide, worse than suicide, worse than homicide. That's killing God. And the Father says, even though I wasn't responsible for sin, I take responsibility for it. Kind of leaves all your ammunition on the ground, doesn't it? You really can't say anything worse than that. That makes September 11th look like really nothing. Think about killing God. And he says, God did it. But notice the responsibility of man in one verse. There's a predetermined plan of God. There's the sovereignty of God. And here comes the responsibility of man. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's the agency that God uses. God is so holy, he can use wicked men to accomplish holy ends, and yet what? Remains unsinful. He remains sinless, I should say. Now, notice Peter goes on. He says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Why couldn't death hold him? Because if you remove sin, you no longer have what? Death. Christ had to go out of the grave. He had to rise, because if sin's gone, there's no death. And so he has to come out. Verse 25, for David says of him, I will always be beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou, here it is, verse 10 in Psalm 16, because thou will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou will make me full of gladness in thy presence. There's number three. He says, I will be raised. And it's sure. Now, these disciples didn't hear this. We know they didn't hear it because they didn't know where to go to Galilee. They had to be told again to go to Galilee. And number two, we know they didn't believe in the resurrection because they were totally caught off guard when the women came back. They were locked in a room, petrified. Here comes number four. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. There's another prophecy right there. Where did he call these men? Galilee. Where is he going to call them after he rises? Galilee. We know this is fulfilled because we know in Matthew 28, verse 16, and Mark 16:7 says this. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Notice this. Just as he said to you. Why does God have to repeat things? Because we're slow. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every week? Because we forget. Do you think about the cross every single day? I don't. I have to admit, I don't. That's pathetic. I don't. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. And that's why Jesus has to say things twice, three times, four times. That's why he gave us four Gospels and not one. So that's the fourth thing. Verse 29. Here comes the pride of Peter. This is going to hurt. I'm going to warn you. It's been beating me up all week, so join the club here. Verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. He uses that same word, stumble. Now, what is Peter doing here? Number one, it's an absolute direct denial of the Word of God. What did Jesus just get done saying? He quotes Zechariah 13:7, and Peter stands up, plants his feet, says, right to God, and no, that's not happening. That is a flat, ball-faced denial of the Word of God, right in the Lord's face, is it not? But what do men do today? You're a sinner. You need a Savior. The wrath of God presently abides on you. Without Christ, you will go to hell for eternity. It's not what people think hell is. It's much worse. Jesus talked about it third most of his subjects. And what do they say to you? Not me. That's not the God I know. That's not the book I believe in. Don't buy it. Does it change the fact that this happened? Did the disciples forsake him? Did Peter forsake him? Did he run? Yes. Does it change the truth if we deny it? No. You can jump off a building and say, I can fly. Does that change gravity? No. You're going to splatter just like the other guy did. Because it's gravity. You can't change truth. And so Jesus said to him, you're going to fall away. And Peter says, not me. Now, Luke, you have to turn to Luke 22 here because there's a very important text that you're very familiar with. Now remember, Luke is not one to get chronology, to get chronological on us. So it's a little tough to discern exactly when this was said, but I would argue it's probably right now. Peter makes this profession. The other thing that we don't have time to get into in Luke is right after the Lord's Supper, Luke, and again, this may not be chronological, Luke records that their big discussion was what? On who's the greatest. Now, where would that have come from? Well, I can speculate, okay? Here's my speculation, and take it for what it's worth. It's my speculation, okay? Judas, before he left, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they're going, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They all said that, okay? And then John, you know, Peter, they kind of figured out because they were their closest, they motioned, and they figured out it was Judas. So Judas has already left. So now that the betrayer is gone, what's the initial human reaction? Glad it wasn't me. Boy, I'm such a pure, pious guy. I knew I wouldn't have done it, but I thought I might have. But no, I knew I wouldn't. So then they begin to think, wait a minute. Maybe I'm more pious than Peter. No, but I'm definitely more pious than, you know, and you can see how this would go. So long story short, Peter stands up. Peter, you know, is always the one who, he's like me. He verbalizes what everybody else is thinking, right? Peter's not good at keeping his mouth shut. So Peter says what everybody else in the room is thinking. And then the other guys just kind of back away. Well, we didn't really think that either. Jesus said, yeah, I read your mind. You did. But Peter said it. Verse 31. Here's what he says. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now I confess, I read this text wrong for years. Misunderstood the text for years. You know what this text means? This text, what I used to think it means, what I used to think it meant was this. Peter, Satan has asked me to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you. Don't worry, Peter. It's not what it means. Not what it means. What it means is the second thing. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And guess what? In my sovereign plan, I'm going to let him sift you. He is going to sift you, Peter. But I've prayed for you that ultimately your faith is not going to fail. You read the Old Testament. Who incited David to take the census? Well, if you read Samuel, David doesn't. But if you flip to Chronicles, the parallel account, Satan. God used Satan to incite him to do that. Why? Because God wanted to kill Israelites and judge them for their wickedness, ultimately. And so God is so sovereign. Satan is a tool in his toolkit. Why? Because Peter is worthless at this point. Peter is arrogant. He's self-absorbed. He is not trusting in the Lord. And you know what? Is Peter going to be useful after this? You better believe it. Read Acts 2. Read Acts 4. He is going to preach the socks off a sermon. Why? Because God is going to break him. He is going to sift him through Satan. And then he will be useful. You've heard it said. The old men, Puritans, used to say, God will never be able to use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And I can tell you, when God brought me to Himself, He put me under the boot. He put me under the boot and made me smell what I was like. And that's the way God works. And so He says, Simon, here's the way the text reads in the Greek. Satan has demanded and obtained by asking. Now, notice Satan's a bellhop. He has to ask for permission. But what does Jesus do? He gives it to him. He's going to sift you like wheat. This is what the women did. When they made bread, they took the sifter and the chaff and the wheat would fall. The wheat was heavier. The chaff would stay up atop. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you. Why is Peter not ultimately going to fail? Not ultimately going to fall completely? Because God's praying for him. Where do we get our faith from? God. Why don't we ever fall away? Because He saved us. He keeps us. Now, this sounds probably horrible to some of you. You mean God turned him over? Yeah, that's exactly what He did. But it was for what? Peter's benefit. Peter's benefit. And some of you in this room could stand up and give stories about how God smote you. And then you learned, didn't you? He hit you with a 2x4. And then you really got wise, didn't you? So He says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is the only reason our faith doesn't fail, folks, because Jesus intercedes time and time again. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan stands and accuses the brethren day and night. Peter, who understood this text, wrote in his epistle, he runs about Satan like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's just a matter of the Lord saying yes, and boom, his leash is off. And so He says, but when you have turned again, there's a great picture of repentance. That's what repentance means. Peter will repent. He will weep deeply. And I'm reading Thomas Watson right now on the doctrine of repentance. Listen to this quote. Those who don't weep like Peter will weep like Judas. One is true repentance. The other one is being sorry for being caught. Dang, my plan didn't work. That's what Judas was like. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Folks, Peter was not useful until this event took place. This was the beginning of the end for Peter. And I mean the end of Peter. What does Jesus say? Die to self. That is not a natural inclination. Who wakes up every morning and says, boy, I can't stand me. I want it to be all the Lord. What does he do? The whole life that we live, I'm convinced, the whole life that we live in Christianity is weaning us from this world. It's a psalm that says, the things of this world go strangely dim. That's what he does. He's got to take a deal from you. He's got to move money out of this account. He's got to give you an affliction or this or that. And why? So he teaches you to trust him. That's what Peter didn't get. Peter's not trusting a Lord. He's denying the word of God, and he's telling Christ, you're a liar. Which is exactly what Psalm 115 said, isn't it? All men are liars. So Jesus says to him, here comes number five. God, through Christ and Luke, tells us that he says, Peter, you're going to be given up, and Satan is going to sift you. Now, Peter still probably didn't believe that. That's the fifth point of revelation that Jesus has given in this text. Here comes number six. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, he was that close, and yet he didn't have a clue. He thought he was so strong, and yet he was minutes, hours from falling. He says, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times. Now, the cock crowing was at 3 a.m. The Jews had four watches from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Four watches, or from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And this was the third watch, which is 3 a.m. And this is the only one, Mark is the only one who records that it would be twice. Now, why? Because Peter wrote this. Peter understood this intimately. He understood this intimately. And he says, you'll deny me twice before the rooster crows. Or you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows two times. And what does Peter do? Does he say, oh, okay, I believe you this time? No, he doesn't do that. Here's the second denial. Peter says, he kept saying insistently. This is so like us, isn't it? I will not believe that. I will not believe that. I hate the doctrine of election. I hate God's sovereignty. I will not believe that. This is like a little kid. It's like going to my house and at dinner, kids are saying, I will not eat those carrots. I will not eat those carrots. Are they going to win that battle? I mean, really, are they going to win that? They're not going to win that. They're not going to win that. It's going to cost me a couple minutes, maybe a half hour, but they're not going to win that. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And yet, we're going to see in a few weeks here a little servant girl. Hey, Peter. Yeah? little servant girl. This isn't some Roman centurion. This is a little servant girl. God mocks our weakness sometimes, and he's going to deny her. And the more he speaks, the more he gives himself away. You're a Galilean. And they all were saying the same thing. They went from saying, Lord, is it I? Now they all say, it'll never be me. Lord, is it me? Am I going to deny you? No, but I'll never forsake you. Not me, not me, not me. They all said in tandem. The Bible has a ton to say about pride. I just wrote a few verses down. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Does that sound familiar to this text? Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. I can promise you this. When the Lord looked at Peter in a few weeks and he knew it clicked, the word of God all of a sudden clicked, I can promise you Peter could have walked through a door without opening it. You know why? He'd have gone right under the crack. He was as low as he'd ever been. That is Christianity. You know, there's a real concern when I meet a Christian, and I've known them for years and years and years, and I never see any humility or brokenness in their lives. That's a real concern to me. I don't know their heart. I don't know if they're saved. But if there's not a broken contriteness to a Christian, I don't know where they are. What does Micah say? God loves a broken and a contrite heart. It's the publican, not the Pharisee, the publican, who couldn't raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast. Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Jeremiah 49:16. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. That is exactly what took place here with Peter. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's completely reverse of the world. The world wants to exalt itself. They say, exalt yourself. Nobody else will. You're your own boss. You're captain of your soul. The Bible is just the opposite. You want to be great? Be a servant. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's exactly what Peter did. Here's the point. Peter was the most arrogant of all the disciples. He stood up and said, not me, not me. And therefore, who was the greatest to fall? Peter. The higher you go, the lower God will bring you. Look at Herod. Look at the deaths these men died. Look at Jezebel. The arrogance of Jezebel. Hey, you want that field, Naboth? Just take it. She gets eaten by dogs. All they find is her skull and her wrists. That's what happens with the arrogant. And so Peter feels the strongest, and therefore he falls the greatest. Now, here's the final piece of revelation. Jesus says, the rooster will crow before, or three times, and you will deny me. Or you will deny me two times, three times. Easy for me to say. The rooster will not have crowed twice. And so here's what Peter wrote, which is very interesting. Peter wrote this in his epistle, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8. Now, this was a man who lived this text. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter was ready to be a martyr. Don't forget, Peter wasn't a wimp. Peter took the sword out and cut Malchus's ear off when all those people were standing there. Peter was pretty much signing his death warrant. So he wasn't a wimp. He just didn't believe the word of God. He lived in unbelief, which is the root of all sin. But Peter wanted to die a martyr. He was okay with that. If he had the sword and he got killed for the sake of Christ, that was kind of okay. What Peter didn't want to die was humiliated. He didn't want to die a failure. The whole thing that Christ brought him into was a sham. You mean my king is going to die on a tree humiliated? That wasn't something Peter was able to get his arms around. That was Peter's big problem. And so Jesus loved Peter despite his failure. Look at the book of John, the very end of John. What does he do? He restores Peter. We'll look at that in more detail. But he restores Peter. And Peter finally has to say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. But Peter then became useful. If you feel like worm food, if the Lord shows you how much you fail, be encouraged. That's the victorious Christian life. I said to my wife the other day, you know, there are things that I never thought about doing or sinning in a sense until I became a believer. I mean, if you'd asked me when I was an unbeliever, will I ever do this, this, or this? Oh, no. Heavens, no. I would never do that. Now I have more fear of doing those things than I ever have.
And guess what? That's the point, isn't it? That is the point. I'll never forget, I had a breakfast with Mike Black, and I said to Mike Black, I said, you know, Mike, I said, I'm so filled with anxiety. I'm so worried about falling. I'm reading the life of David, and I'm studying it to the high school kids right now. And here's a man after God's own heart, and he's at the top of his game, and he falls with Bathsheba. It petrifies me that I might do the same someday. I'm so worried about it. And Mike Black said, guess what? It was shocking. He goes, that's healthy. Don't ever lose that fear. David failed not overnight. David didn't walk out on a balcony and fall. David disobeyed, number one, Deuteronomy 17:17. Very easy text to remember. God says to the kings, do not multiply wives. What did David do? Multiplied wives, multiplied wives, multiplied wives. He became a little bit more fleshly every day. Next thing you know, bam, great was his fall. Sin happens over time. Peter is on a downward spiral right here. Peter's walking on the water. He takes his eyes off the Lord. He falls. Peter's been saying things. Hey, let's build a tabernacle. Remember on the Transfiguration? Peter's been slipping and slipping and slipping. And you know what? In a few weeks, we're going to see the end of his fall. Sin is a downward spiral. The Bible says don't marry an unbeliever. What do people do? They go out and marry unbelievers and they have a divorce. Shocker! The Bible says don't drink to excess. People go out and they drink to excess. The Bible says don't be a glutton. People get fat because they eat too much. I'm being crass, but my point is when we don't listen to the Scriptures, we fail. And that's me and you. The Bible says things so clearly and yet we don't listen. Just like Peter. So don't think this is Peter. This is you, 2008. This is me, 2008. As I close, think about this. Number one, submit the whole of your life to Scripture. I don't read Scripture like I should. I'm lazy. Scripture's not easy to read all the time. Do I always jump out of bed and go, I got to study this week? No. Do you pray like you want to? No, because we're lazy. It's tough. You begin to pray, and a minute you have an interruption. The phone rings, or kids come in. It's tough. But we should be submitting our lives to Scripture, bathing us with Scripture. Number two, study God's Word to avoid shipwreck. Six times he tells them revelation, direct revelation. You're going to forsake me, go to Galilee, all of these things. And guess what? Did every single one of those things happen? Did every single one happen? To the letter. To the letter. It's almost as if God's Word is trustworthy, isn't it? It's almost as if you can take it to the bank. The reason we have trouble is because we know that we can't trust anybody in our lives. Even our husbands and wives fail us occasionally. And so the Word of God is perfect and it will absolutely happen. It's a great comfort. Number three, beware of pride. Know thyself. Know thyself. Paul says it this way in Romans 12. Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around, I'm a sinner, I'm terrible, I'm not a good teacher, I'm not good at anything. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying just don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Doesn't mean you shouldn't recognize the gifts God's given you, recognize the talents he's given you. He has. Everybody in this room has a talent and gift. At least one gift. Paul is just saying don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think so as to have sound judgment. How do you have sound judgment? Studying the Scriptures. Why? Because you learn two things when you read the Bible. You learn about God, and implicitly in that, you learn about what? Men. You know, those men who, many men, you men who are in business, one thing I'm not shocked about in business is greed. When somebody gets greedy, why? Because I've read the Scriptures. I know what man's going to do. Man's going to think about himself. Man's going to love money. Man's going to be greedy. Man's going to drive faster to run over me. I know those things. So it doesn't make me happy. But it doesn't throw me for a loop because the Scriptures tell me this is the way man is. You know why? Because I got it in me too. I know. I've been there. I'm an expert on it. Verse number four. Only Christ will never fail us. He is the only one ultimately trustworthy. If you're looking to yourself, your aunt, your uncle, your father, your friend, your kid, your brother, they will fail you miserably. Only Christ is trustworthy. And remember, Jesus was level-headed because he trusted in his Father. He had a perfect plan, and he knew his Father was perfect. And I'll close with this, 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. Think of all the good things that came out of Peter being sifted. Think of all that Peter left us as examples. Notice what he says here. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. That word example in the Greek is this. It's a teacher writing out a document and telling a little student, copy that exactly. Isn't that good? That's what Christ gave us. He's more than an example. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a miracle worker. He's the Savior. He's the only mediator between God and man, the only way to heaven. He's the only one qualified to satisfy God's wrath, but He is a perfect example. That is who we should follow. And Paul says that. Follow me, what? As I follow Christ. That's why we study the Scriptures. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. It's a sobering text, Lord. We are not naturally inclined to like hearing about our pride. Father, the Puritans used to say it's the last thing we take off at night and it's the first thing we put on in the morning. And how true that is. I pray for any who are here who do not know the Savior, that they might see Him today, maybe for the first time, that they might run to the cross and recognize that in the cross, salvation has been provided through Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. For those of us who do know the Lord, I pray that You would give us tremendous understanding of our weakness, that we might leave here more humble and changed, for that is the purpose of studying Scripture, that we might be changed, not that we might just accrue knowledge. And we pray that You would help us to be lights in a dark world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.